Let us hear God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. On this Lord's Day morning in Christian education, we return to this topic of systematic theology. We've looked at the doctrine of Scripture thus far. We are presently in a study of the doctrines of God. We've considered God's attributes. We've considered His persons and the Trinity. We've looked at His decrees. And now today we come to the work of creation, and where our focus is on a creation in general, not the creation of man. We will look at the creation of man in weeks to come when we begin to study the doctrines related to man himself. We'll be considering basically what's in paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession, chapter 4, or what's summarized in Shorter Catechism, question and answer 9. Question 9 of the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the work of creation? And I'm sure most of you children know the answer. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So I want us to consider the author of creation, the manner of creation, the work or glory of creation, and then I want us to consider briefly the duration of creation. How long did it take God to create? And then we'll apply this teaching. There's a lot to cover here, but I want to try to get it done in one lesson this morning. The author of creation. Notice in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. We have a plural there, and we're informed that God consulted with other persons of the Godhead. And so at least we are informed that there are more than one person of the Godhead there and that they are involved in creation. We find the rest of Scripture teaches that both that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were at work in creation. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see the Father's work, where Paul speaks of the Father of whom are all things. So the Father is the author, the originator of all things. We find John in John 1:3, speaking of Christ's place in creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He states the same principle two ways, in the positive and the negative. All things that were made by Him. There's not anything that was made that He wasn't involved in. And then we also see the work of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:2, then the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. We read in Job 26:13, by the Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. We see the Spirit's work in the establishment of the spheres in the heavens. So that's the author of creation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now let's talk briefly about the manner of creation. Did you notice, children, a certain phrase is three words that was said over and over again, 9 different times in that chapter, in chapter 1? It's the words, and God said, and God said. 9 times. So we see the manner in which God created. He thought, and then He spake, and then things came into existence by fiat, by His words. Paul says in Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. They're framed by God through His Word. Paul in Romans 4:17 speaks of God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. At one time they weren't, He spoke, and all of a sudden they were. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. See, the author of creation We see the manner of creation. Now I want us to spend a little bit of time considering the work or the glory of creation. I want us to work through Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 in short order. But before we do, listen to Thomas Watson as he speaks of the creation. He says, "The creation is glorious to behold, and it is pleasant and profitable study. Some think that when Isaac went abroad into the fields to meditate, it was in the book of the creatures." Now, that's a little speculation there. "The creation is the heathen man's Bible, the plowman's primer, the traveler's perspective glass, through which he receives a representation of the infinite excellencies which are in God. The creation is a large volume, in the which God's works are bound up. And this volume has three great leaves in it: heaven, earth, and sea." So here Thomas Watson, who certainly recognizes the primacy of special revelation in declaring God and our relationship to Him, is willing to speak of another volume, the work of creation, general revelation or natural revelation. He says basically that volume has three volumes within it: heaven, earth, and sea. All that God's created is in those three spheres. And it's appropriate for us to think of all the things that God has created in those spheres. So we might see His work, and we might also appreciate His glory as we contemplate His work. So first, in verses 1 and 2 here of Genesis 1, I believe we have a summary of creation, particularly in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now in verse 3, Moses is going to repeat that in an expanded form. And then we're going to find in chapter 2, he's prepared to expand what he had already said about day 6, the latter part of day 6 in the creation of man, and give us an expansion of what was involved there. He doesn't inform us about Adam and Eve, it just says he made man in his image, male and female. Now he's going to tell us in chapter 2 how he did. So he's following a normal Hebrew pattern, giving a little summary, then expanding, then expanding. It's often the way we still teach today, don't we? When we introduce the subject, we go over the subject really briefly at the beginning, and then we expand it in the midst of the speech or sermon, lecture, whatever we may be speaking on. So it speaks of the heavens and the earth, a well-ordered universe. Now, some obviously think this to be the first day, but I think very clearly we find in day 3 in verse 9 the formation of the dry land and the sea. So this is not day 1. This is day 1 through 6 in one verse. We then find in days 1 through 4 what we call absolute creation, where God creates ex nihilo, or out of nothing. And then in days 5 and 6 we find God creating through formation. He takes what He's already made and then He forms other things in from what He's already made. But I think it's important for us to recognize that when we say that God created out of nothing, He obviously made things without pre-existing matter. It also means that He didn't form Himself into the heavens and the earth. That's pantheism. But we also recognize that He didn't just take eternal matter and form it into something, which would be consistent with Platonic dualistic thought. Question, children, could God have created the heavens and the earth faster than 6 days, 6 24-hour days? Of course God is infinitely powerful. He could have created everything in a nanosecond or much smaller than that. But He chose to take 6 days for a reason, for our learning, for us to see that there's a pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. Now let's look briefly at day 1, verses 3 through 5. We have the creation of light in day 1. Believe here the light is not connected with luminaries or stars in the skies, but with God Himself. I think it's likely that The heavenly host was created on day one. Edward Fisher, in his catechism, speaking on the larger catechism, question 16, related to the creation of angels, asks the question, on which of the 6 days is it reckoned that the angels were created? His answer is, it is probable that they were created upon the first day, as it would seem from Job 38, 4 and 7. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Obviously, the angels had to be created at some point, and obviously we know Satan and a third of the angels had to fall prior to the fall of man. So we have a pre-fall that we don't have much spoken of, at least not in a historical narrative form. So it's a little bit harder for us to understand the prophets that at least allude to the fall of Satan. Here we have the creation of light in day one. Then in day two, verses 6-8, we have the creation of what's called the firmament or the expanse, the heavens. And this is referring, not to heaven itself where God is at. I believe the heavenly hosts were created and there where they dwell was created in day one. But you have everything else created at that point in the seen world. Then in day three, verses 9-13, you have the creation of the earth and of the planets. The earth and the plants. You have three types of plants specified: grass, herbs, and trees. I believe at present there are over 500,000 different types of plants. And it speaks of them whose seed was in itself. In other words, God not only created them, but He provided a way for them to continue and to remain. He just didn't make one rose and then when that rose wilted or that would be the only rose, but He gave plants the ability to reproduce. And these plants are, He says, good for food in 2:9. They're flavorful. They're savory, but also He says that they're beautiful. They're pleasant to the eyes. God in His infinite wisdom and glory made all these plants for us. Different colors, different textures, different sizes, different flavors. Just name a few. Just going to the food store and looking what the variety is of things that are there for our partaking. How different is a potato from a corn cob? From a carrot to beans. Just think of the great variety of peppers themselves. Different colors, different sizes, different textures, different heats. Or fruits. Apples, bananas, pears, lemons, peaches, plums, blueberries. All different colors, different textures, different tastes. And yet we see there's no meat eaten yet. Why is that? That's because there's been no death. And there will be no death until the fall. We see both the creation of the earth and the creation of plants in verses 10 and 12 receiving the divine benediction that it was good. Not very good. We're going to say God saves this very good until He has finished His creation with the apex of creation, the creation of man, male and female, in His own image. Then in day 4, verses 14-19, we have the creation of the heavenly bodies. The sun, which is 93 million miles from us, which is our gravitational center. And have you ever considered that we are in the temperate zone? We're the right distance from the sun for us to be able to live. Wouldn't take too many more million miles further or too many million miles shorter, and we would not be able to sustain life as we know it in the way God has created us. Or the moon, which is only 232,000 miles away. It seems pretty far away, and it is far away, but many of your parents have driven more than 232,000 miles in their lives. Maybe even 500,000. They may even have driven the distance to the moon and back. as they've just traversed along the United States for the most part, up and down and all around. He made the stars also. Scientists say that there are over 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way. Is that right? Isn't that right? 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way. And they estimate there are at least 1,000 million galaxies. Just think about how many suns there are, how many stars there are. Isn't that amazing? Our God, our glorious God. And I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg in terms of the glory of God's creation. Then we have day 5, verses 20 through 23, the creation of animal life, birds and fish. We see in day 2, we see Him populating the firmament, which He made in day 2. We find Him populating the seas, which God made in day 3. And then in day 6, verses 24 through 31, we have the creation of animal life, the beast of the earth, and then the creation of man in God's image. It speaks of the creation of animal life, the beasts of the earth. God speaks of making them after their kind. Uses that phrase 10 times in this chapter. In other words, God is saying there's genetic stability. In other words, dogs don't beget cats, do they? Nor cats, dogs. And apparently there are three kinds of animals that God, through Moses, is referring to here in kinds. Wild animals, domestic animals, creeping animals. I believe at present we've identified over 2 million different species of animals. God making all these things for us. And yet in Genesis 2, with all those different species God has made, not one is an appropriate helpmeet for Adam. Because none of them have been created in God's image. So in verses 26 through 31, we have the creation of man. We see in it the dignity and nobility of man. John Murray could say there is no room in the biblical account for an evolutionary development of man's body to which God added a soul. There's just no way from this narrative you could draw the conclusion that somehow man's body evolved to some level and then God implanted that body with a soul. Darwin's position requires the finding of transitional fossils to prove his thesis. He himself was a better scientist than most of his followers, and he recognized that and was explicit that his theory was not a theory, it was but a hypothesis that had not been proven yet. And it's still not been proven. And it never will be able to be proven because it's inconsistent with what we know from God to be the facts regarding creation. God creates man. He gives him dominion over all these things. And in verse 31, He says it's very good. So the culmination of the creation of 6 days, God says it is very good. All that He's created, including man uniquely, is the apex of His creative work, He says is very good. Then in verse 1, of chapter 2, I believe we have a summary. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. Pretty obvious, isn't it? If this is a historical narrative, we have one verse speaking of the whole in the introduction, verse 1. Then we have in verse 2 a description, I believe, of nothingness, of chaos, which isn't nothingness, void. Pretty hard to describe that. Many have been confused about what verse 2 means. Many have tried to draw some doctrine of the eternality of matter from verse 2. I think it's just a reference to nothingness. Then in verse 3, we have this laid out. this creation. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have the summary statement again, a conclusion, a repetition. Moses has told us where he's going. He's gone through those 6 days, and now he tells us where he's been. And after that, he says in verses 2 and 3, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So there we have the Sabbath day rest, or the Shabbat in Hebrew. Now, very interestingly, the Sabbath obviously suggests a motif of rest, but the word itself does not mean rest. It means desisting from work. And so it's speaking, quite literally, of the word itself, of ceasing from a certain form of work. Jesus informs us in the Gospel that He and His Father have not ceased from working. So we know that in one sense, God continued to work on day 7. God didn't stop providentially controlling what He had created on day 6. And He's continued to work in terms of sustaining all that He's created ever since. So He ceased from one form of work and entered into another form of work, which He had obviously been involved in from day 1. Sustaining all that He had created up to that point. As He created something, He controlled it and sustained it and has always and always will. We've looked at the glory or the work of creation. Now let's fourthly look at the duration of creation. The duration of creation. I want us to consider briefly the usage of the word yom, the Hebrew word yom in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a little technical, but this is important if we want to understand how how other Christians and even conservative, so-called conservative Christians, come to the conclusion that Genesis 1 does not teach 6 literal 24-hour days. What we find concerning this word in Genesis 1 and 2 is this. We find in verse 14 this word used to refer to the period of light, so of a 12-hour day. And that's the way sometimes we use the word day, isn't it? Sometimes in your everyday speech you will talk about a day as being the time from sun up to sundown. You're not speaking technically of a day, and if someone asked you, what do you mean, you'd explain yourself. In verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, I believe we can conclude God is referring, when He uses the word through Moses, of 24 hours. And that's what we're going to seek to prove. But in verse 14, it appears the word's used for 12 hours, and in verse 4, it's used for 6 days. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So here, the word yom is used for 6 days. So the word occasionally is used in different ways. We'll look at why it means 24 hours in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, and 23 and 31 in just a moment. But because of this threefold usage of a word, which isn't extraordinary, there are many words in Hebrew, Greek, English, any language that have more than one meaning. Most words do have more than one meaning. It's really an odd word that only has one meaning. Children, go check your Webster dictionary out and find out how many, just go turn one page and find a word that only has one meaning. It's rare. Some from this and the influence of secular science, I believe, have been desirous of coming up with other conclusions rather than 6 24-hour days. There are three main views, what I would call some so-called conservative positions. In other words, they're held by people that do affirm that they believe the Word of God is the Word of God without error. That's what I mean by calling them conservative. In that sense, they're conservative. They're not liberals who deny that the Bible is the very Word of God without error. And yet they're prepared to come up with these conclusions. The first view or position is what's called the framework hypothesis. The theory there is that Genesis 1 is really not a historical narrative. It is really poetic, and so it's not chronological, and therefore it is just giving us a framework of broad poetic understanding about God as creator. But clearly Genesis 1 is chronological and progressive. We can't get away from what is obvious. Day 1, day 2, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Progression and chronology is completely obvious. The second view is what's called the gap theory. And the gap theory teaches that there is a space of time between verses 1 and 2 or 2 and 3, depending on how they want to understand verse 2. But the contention there is God created some things and they were kind of in a mess. And then eventually He got around to forming them. And so that view would allow for evolution, would allow for millions of years to have occurred in verse 1 and 2, between those verses and verse 3. Let me just give you one example of a problem with that from the Scripture. In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus speaks of the murder of Abel. Now, the murder of Abel at Jesus' time had taken place how many years past? 4,000 years, approximately? And yet Jesus is prepared to describe the murder of Abel by Cain as if happened at the foundation of the world. Jesus, as if the world was millions of years old, Jesus is prepared to look back in time to a time that's only 4,000 years ago and call that the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus clearly understood Genesis 1 to be literal. He understood that Cain killing Abel occurred shortly after creation. Close enough to creation in the first 6 days that he was prepared to call that time period the foundation of the world. That's when it took place. Right around the foundation of the world. I think it's likely that Adam and Eve didn't remain in innocency too long. They didn't have any children prior to the fall. I think when we say that, we need to realize that that doesn't mean there was some deficiency in Adam and Eve, as though they couldn't have remained in innocency for a long time. But I think there's enough evidence for us to deduce that they must have only been in innocency for a very short time. And so it's after the fall that they have children. And apparently Cain and Abel are at least adults. They're working in farm life and the two vocations that their father Adam had given them to work. And they're making an offering, or they're giving back to God. They're in early adulthood, and one of them murders the other. This is probably less than 20 years after the 6 days creation. And so Jesus is prepared to call it the foundation of the world. That's when that took place, at the foundation of the world. Very early on, not very late in history, which would have to be so if there were millions of years between verses 1 and 2 or 2 and 3. Now to the next, the day-age theory. This is the view that says the word yom means age. The day-age theory implies that there must have been suffering and death prior to the fall. And yet, Scripture is explicit that there was no suffering and death pre-fall. Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there are many other ways to show that these theories do not line up with Scripture, but I have to give you just a short summary there of those three views. And let me briefly speak to you about yom, this word yom, and why it must mean 24-hour days in verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, 31. First off, this is the argument. Yom routinely means day. Words have different meanings, but they have a primary meaning. And the word yom throughout the Hebrew Scriptures routinely means day. Second, we have in Genesis 1 this repeated phrase, and the evening and the morning. Does that give us any information about what this word yom may mean? The evening and the morning was a yom. There are 37 other verses in the Scripture, all of which mean a one 24-hour day in context when the word evening and morning are associated with the word day. They always mean a day. Not a single passage in Scripture where the word yom and day and night are referred to where it's not clear in the context that one day has passed. Not an age. Not a week. Not even 12 hours. But 24 hours. Third argument. Also, in Genesis 1, we see that days 4 and 6 would almost certainly have been ordinary days because now you have the sun and the moon and the earth. So however we're to understand the 3 days, day 1, 2, and 3, we know days 4, 5, and 6 would have been lunar days, if in fact God has continued to order the universe the same way that He did when He created. They would have been ordinary days. I believe what we can read back into days 1, 2, and 3 is that the same time period that existed in 4, 5, and 6 for a day, for a evening and a morning, is what's imposed back upon time. God had obviously created time, but had yet created of the spheres, and yet created man to observe the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. They weren't there, and God, at the same time, there was no man to see them. Nobody saw the so-called rising of the sun and the setting of the sun until day 6, when Adam and Eve could see it. Fourthly, Exodus 20, verse 11 informs us, as God reiterates the fourth commandment to His people that He created in the space of 6 days. And He uses that as the rationale for why we should work 6 days and rest the seventh. Fifthly, this word yom never means anything other than a day in the Hebrew Bible when it stands in conjunction with a number. In other words, whenever there's a first or a second or a 25th yom, the word always means 24-hour day. Anytime there's a number connected with it. The other thing is that there is a word for age in the Hebrew, which is ordinarily used for periods of indeterminate duration. And that's the Hebrew word olam. And that word is not used here, so there was a word to be used for it. And that is not the word. So I think we need to recognize that we do believe in 6 24-hour literal days, and yet we don't believe that the word yom always means 24 hours. We're willing to acknowledge it means 12 hours in verse 14. We're willing to acknowledge it means 6 days in 2:4. But that does not mean that there are not strong arguments as to why it means, in the other verses in Genesis 1, 24-hour days. Now an application, briefly. I want you to recognize that man in almost every culture operates on a seven-day week and always has from creation. There have only been brief periods of history where some have attempted to operate and run on a life other than 7 days. The French attempted it after the French Revolution. It was an utter failure. They tried to take God out of their time and out of their cycles and what happened. And they failed to learn the lesson of that, didn't they? But this is what I think is interesting. This 7 day week cannot be defined on any solar, lunar, or stellar cycle. In other words, God told us to live in a 7 day week, 7 day cycle. And yet He didn't set up the Earth's rotation or any other things in the sky to match that 7 days so we could lock into something in general revelation that tells us, oh, that's why it's 7 days. You see, the secularists can't go to anything in the created order and say that's why our week is 7 days. They cannot do it. Sometimes God, in His Word, says things that He shows us in general revelation. They match very well, but this 7 day does not. He said it clearly in special revelation. He has not chosen to give us any lunar, solar, or stellar cycle that matches that 7 days. And yet, mankind is generally lived on. I think it helps us understand that the principles of creation still trickle into the world cultures. Even cultures that are very, very ungodly are still affected by the way God has created them and created the world that they live in. And so, at the time of Noah, Noah knew. And from Noah's sons, as they spread and if they had children and spread throughout the nations, generally they continued to operate on a 7 day cycle even to this time, 4,000 years later. Consider Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. God's creative power informs us of His worthiness to receive glory and honor from us. We are to give Him honor, not only for His redemptive acts in Jesus Christ, but also for His creative power. I also want us to see how intimately connected God's creative power is with the gospel message and with our Christian living. With the gospel message, consider Acts 14:15. Paul, in his evangelistic message, says, "We also are men of like passions with you and preach to you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Turn from your pagan idolatry to the living God, Paul says, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. You recognize that if you take away the doctrine of creation, ex nihilo, you take away an important underpinning of the gospel. Turn unto the living God. Who is the living God? He's the one that's created and made heaven, earth, the seas, and all that's therein. Here also Paul in Acts 17, preaching evangelistically, God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples with hands. Our God is the living God. He's the true God. He's created all things. Therefore, He is the Lord. Therefore, He rules over all things. Therefore, you can't contain Him. He's not like your false deities. You can't put them in a box like they could do to all their pantheon gods. Consider also how God's creative power is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 as he speaks of regeneration and equates it to God's creative power. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He likens regeneration and new birth to creation. God who said, let there be light, and there was light, says, let there be light in the soul, and there is light. Let us close with consideration of two passages from the Psalms regarding our confidence in God as our Creator. Psalm 121:2, my help cometh from the Lord. My help cometh from Yahweh. Lord here is capitalized. All the letters are capitalized, meaning this is the word Yahweh. He's the self-sufficient one. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's why I know my God will help me. Because my God is the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord. Not just my help, Psalm 121:2, but our help, Israel's help, is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Our God is all-powerful, and we can trust and have confidence in Him because He is the Creator of heaven and of earth. Let me close the reading of Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul defines faith. For by it the elders obtained a good report. In other words, it was by faith that the men and women of God of old lived godly lives. The root of their godliness was their faith. Then Paul explains another fruit of faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. People that doubt creation, as God describes it, are shaky in terms of faith, are they not? This is a fruit of saving faith. A good report, a good Christian life is an evidence of saving faith. And believing God and taking Him at His word concerning His creation is also an evidence of saving faith. Let us close in prayer.